All right. Good morning again. John chapter 16 is our text for this morning. John 16. And we are looking at verses 16 to 33. This is our last message in the Gospel of John before the summer. So next week we'll be in Psalm 120 and picking up there for the summer in the Psalms. But right now, this is the last teaching that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples while he was with them in this life. John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word, for the preciousness of your promises. We ask that you'd write this word upon our hearts today, that we might live it and believe it and be transformed by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in my 20s, particularly in my early to mid-20s, one of the major influences in my Christian life was the apologist Ravi Zacharias. And Ravi Zacharias was born and raised in India, as you might guess by his name. But he's a brilliant man, a great apologist for the Christian faith. And I learned a lot from him, read several of his books, listened to a bunch of his teachings on audio cassette. Kids, you can ask your parents what those are later. But really benefited tremendously from his ministry when I was in my 20s. And of all the things that he said that I remember, what has stuck in my mind, among other things, is this truth. All pleasure must be bought at the price of pain. All pleasure must be bought at the price of pain. And then he explains the way you can tell the difference between a legitimate pleasure and an illegitimate pleasure is that with a legitimate pleasure, the pain comes before the pleasure. And with an illegitimate pleasure, the pleasure comes before the pain. And that has stuck with me for 20 years now, and over the years has sort of combined it with a couple of other bits of truth to really shape the way I think about a lot of things. One of these other bits of truth is this one: sin. Sin will always take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you were willing to pay. So that tells me in those illegitimate pleasures, where the pleasure comes first and then the pain comes later, you have no idea how much pain or how long, right? And then this other one is this brief quip that I'm sure you've heard: life is short, but eternity is forever. So at the end of this life, we will enter into either pleasure forever or pain forever. You know, these things have shaped my thinking throughout the years, and when I'm facing a temptation or a trial, or when I'm enduring a hardship or a pain or a sorrow, these things are vital to remember. We're with the disciples on this last night with Jesus, and they're enduring a hardship and a sorrow, and they're facing a coming temptation, a trial, one that they will not pass, by the way. And Jesus knows this ahead of time. They were all going to be scattered. They're all going to deny him. They're all going to run away from him. And their hearts are going to be broken. And their hearts are already breaking. They're already breaking because Jesus has spoken clearly enough that even if they've missed 90% of what he said on this final night, they all seem to grasp one thing, and that is he's going away from them, and they're not going to see him anymore, and they can't follow him, and they don't understand why, and they don't want him to go away, but there's nothing they can do to change his mind. So they understand that much, and they are heartbroken. And so Jesus tells them that although they are enduring sorrow now, although they are going to have to endure the agony of seeing him crucified, this pain will only be short-lived, and it will be followed by the joy of seeing him alive again. They will see their Lord again, and he will again eat with them, and he will again teach them. But, however, after seeing him alive again and spending some time with him, brief, intermittent, he is going to go away again. And they will again have their hearts broken as they will watch him go up into the clouds, and they will stand there staring. And the angel will say to them, "Don't stand here staring up in the sky. The way he's gone away, he will come again." And they will go back to Jerusalem, back to that upper room, alone again. But after only a short time, 10 days or so, that period of pain and loneliness will be answered as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and the Holy Spirit brings Christ's spiritual presence to abide within them and to empower them to witness as a public testimony and to advance the gospel and grow the church. And so they're filled with joy again at the day of Pentecost as they proclaim the gospel and they see 3,000 souls come to the Lord and baptized and added to the church, and as the kingdom advances and as their witness is empowered to the nations. But as that witness goes forth to the nations, it is met with opposition. And the world will hate them, just as it hated Christ. And they will be persecuted, and they will be imprisoned, and they will be beaten, and they will be abandoned, and most of them will die for that testimony. But in the end, as soon as they draw their last breath, they awake in glory forevermore. So each period of pain is followed by a period of pleasure that God gives. Their sorrow turns to joy, and that will never be taken away. And I remember the words of Psalm 16 at the end of it all. Psalm 16 concludes this way: "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So let's dig into this teaching. Jesus begins this final section by saying something to his disciples that has them puzzled. And it has to do with a little while. And it has actually puzzled Bible scholars for 2,000 years since. What does Jesus mean by this little while? A little while and you will see me, and again a little while. I'm sorry, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to another, what is this? He says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. And then he explains it. And this is how he explains it. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, what's interesting here is Jesus has said something that confuses the disciples. Well, that's nothing new, right? Just chalk that up with about 85% of what he said. He says something, they don't get it. They've already asked him a whole series of questions this night. It's like they've all taken their turns asking him questions. Philip has spoken, and Thomas has spoken, and others have spoken up, and they've asked their questions, and Jesus has responded to them all. Now they're too afraid to ask. They're just talking amongst themselves. What do you think he means? I don't understand. What's this little while, and how long is it going to be, and where's he going, and when's he coming back, and what's going on? And finally, Jesus, of course, he knows what they're saying. I don't know why. You know, but after 3 years, you would think the disciples would learn not to talk behind Jesus' back, because he always knows what people are thinking and talking about anyway. So why not just come out and say it? But we do the same thing, don't we? We think we can do things behind God's back. I don't know why we do that either. But anyway, they're talking amongst themselves, pooling their ignorance and not coming up with any answers. And Jesus finally decides to answer them. But what's interesting about the way he answers them is it's not a very clear answer. He doesn't say, let me explain to you what I mean by a little while. You see, in about 2 hours from now, they're going to come and arrest me and take me away. And you're going to be sorrowful. Tomorrow, I'm going to die on a cross and you're going to watch me die and you are going to be heartbroken. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they're going to come and they're going to put me in Joseph's tomb and you're going to be in despair. You're going to be hiding out in the upper room with the doors locked and you're going to wonder what in the world is happening. You're going to think your world is at an end, but just hold on because 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life and then I will appear to you and then your hearts will be filled with joy. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't give them any kind of a timeline. He just says, what I mean is, you're going to weep and be sorrowful, but the world is going to rejoice. But your sorrow will turn to joy. Okay, that doesn't really tell us that much more than what we had before, right? Well, some good Bible scholars, William Hendrickson and James Boyce, have observed that in this passage, Jesus is being intentionally ambiguous. It's a planned ambiguity. Jesus is intentionally not giving them a direct answer to their question because there really is a threefold answer and application to their question of a little while. The first, immediate, direct fulfillment does have to do with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. They will be sorrowful at his death, and they will rejoice at his resurrection. But then the second answer has to do with Jesus' ascension and departure, which will be another time when they will be separated from him for a little while, 10 days this time. And then that will be answered by the joy at Pentecost. But the third application is really the application that pertains to you and me. And that is, we live in a time when Jesus has gone away from us and we don't see him. But in a little while, we will see him again. You see, last week we noted Jesus' teaching earlier in this chapter that it would be better for the disciples. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away Because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit won't come. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will take from what is mine and will declare it to you. So Jesus was teaching his disciples, it's better for you that I go away so you can have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we can acknowledge that and we can say, yes, I see that that's true. We can see the fruit of it throughout the book of Acts. But really, if we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with each other, don't we really want both? Don't we really want the indwelling and abiding presence of the Holy Spirit and to be face to face with Jesus? That's what our hearts yearn for. We want full communion and full fellowship with God. And so we are in this period of a little while when we are without Jesus face to face, but we will be there one day. As I was meditating on this passage and decided for the title to be A Little While this week, a really old Amy Grant song started just going through my head all week. Like three of you might be familiar with this, but the lyrics go like this. Days like these are just a test of our will. Will we walk or will we fall? Well, I can almost see the top of the hill, and I believe it's worth it all. In a little while, we'll be with the Father. Can't you see him smile? Oh, in a little while, we'll be home forever. In a while. We're just here to learn to love him. We'll be home in just a little while. Keeping this little while perspective clear in our hearts helps us. It helps us to pursue the right things, both in terms of what we're called to endure in this life, when we bear witness and we're met with ridicule, when we testify and we're met with disappointment, but also the things that we choose to pursue, the things that we choose to value. In both of those things, what we endure and what we pursue, it is so vital for us to remember that this life is just a little while. Life is short, and eternity is forever. And we will be home in just a little while. I love what Jesus said about their sorrow and their joy. He didn't just say that the time of their sorrow would be short, but he actually says that their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. He says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Your sorrow will turn into joy. And to explain this, Jesus uses the imagery of childbirth. And childbirth is effective imagery. Really, Jesus uses it for two reasons. One, because it's a very powerful image that is very relevant to what the disciples are going to endure. But the second is also because he's tying it in to the way that he is fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah. So first of all, the imagery of childbirth. Childbirth is painful. I've never been through it. I have no idea what it's like. I've never been past a kidney stone. Thank the Lord. Knock on wood. But it's painful, right? And it's so painful that while a woman is in the worst pain of childbirth, it's easy to lose perspective of why am I here and what is this all for? And deep down, the woman can just feel like, I just want this to be over. I just want it to be over. It's so painful. I don't want it anymore, right? But then the baby's born. And the baby's born, and what happens for many women, most women, is that a peace and a joy, they call it postnatal euphoria, washes over for a brief period of time, and the baby is handed to the mom, and you hold the baby, and there's the mother-baby bonding, and there's a peace and a tranquility that comes because the baby has been born healthy. Now, I know this is not always the case for all women, and if that wasn't your experience, some women get immediately depressed. That's hormones. Don't feel guilty about that. But it is a common enough experience that Jesus uses it as an illustration. The pain comes. The pain is intense. The sorrow is real, but then it's immediately transformed into joy. And what you realize is all of that pain I was going through was not useless. It wasn't pointless. It was productive. It brought me this joy. Okay. Now, the second reason why Jesus uses this is he's actually drawing on the language of the prophet Isaiah. So if you look in Isaiah 26, you'll see imagery of childbirth. Isaiah 26, verse 17, Israel had been going through very difficult times. They had been attacked by the Assyrians. Their towns had been ransacked. All of northern Israel had been conquered and taken captive. Every city in Judah had been captured except for Israel, for Jerusalem. And Israel is crying out in agony to the Lord in Isaiah 26, 17 and 18. And this is what they say. They say, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. So this is Israel saying, we have gone through so much pain and so much turmoil and so much heartache, and Lord, it has accomplished nothing. It's been like being in labor and giving birth to wind. There's no baby to hold in your arms. There's nothing to satisfy your heartache. Well, God answers them. In verse 19, God says to them, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Notice the satisfaction to the labor pains is found in resurrection. It's found in resurrection. And that's why when Jesus is raised from the dead, this is the joyful culmination of not just his death, but of all of the struggles and trials of all of God's people. They have all culminated in this moment. And that's why there's a double layer of meaning when Jesus says, she rejoices because for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. There's a double layer of meaning. He's talking about physical childbirth, a human being has been born into the world, but he's also talking about the resurrection. In the resurrection of Jesus, we, the people of God, have the joy that a human being has been born into the world of resurrection, the world of new creation, the world of new life. Eternal life has been accomplished. Resurrection has happened. That's why Jesus in heaven at the Father's right hand is the anchor for our souls. Because when we're in the storms of life, when we're tossed by turmoil and chaos and confusion, we look to Jesus by faith and we see a human being has been born into the world. There is one who has been risen from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. 2,000 years later, he is as alive as he was on the day of resurrection, and he will be just as alive 2 billion years from now. He is the resurrection and the life, and he is ours, and we are his. And that is the joy, that everything will come to fruition. And that joy, you see, that joy turned the disciples' sorrow into joy, because they could look back from the perspective of the resurrection. They could say, oh, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, that was in fulfillment of Scripture so that he could be our Savior. Oh, when Jesus was condemned and mocked and ridiculed, that was all in fulfillment of Scripture so that he could be our Savior. Oh, when Jesus died on the cross and our hearts were broken and we were in utter despair, that was actually the moment of our salvation because he was taking our sins upon himself. In the light of the resurrection, the sorrow of the cross becomes joy. It becomes joy. And now the cross is a sign of hope, of forgiveness, of peace with God. Whereas before it was only a sign of torment. and torture and sorrow and despair. That's how it is with our lives. That's how it is with our lives. We are going through difficult things. Some of you are facing or will face cancer, emotional turmoil, family problems, sin that has had devastating consequences in your life and in the lives of those you love, loneliness, despair, feeling stressed out, overwhelmed, anxious, burdened. We go through these turmoil and we go through these trials and we think, what is the purpose of this? Why do I have to endure this? I just wish it was over. But they are birth pains. And there's a powerful truth. The truth is that just as it was for the disciples, our sorrow will be turned into joy. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, this is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Or to use the words of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:17 says it this way, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Whatever we are called to go through in this life can be rightly described as a light, momentary affliction. How could you call it light and momentary? The Apostle Paul knew more affliction than most of us will ever know. He was beaten, he was stoned and left for dead, he was abandoned, he was betrayed, he was cursed, he was mocked, he was driven out of town after town, and yet he could say of his own sufferings that they were light and momentary. Why light? Well, they're light compared with the weight of glory to be revealed. They're momentary compared with the eternal weight of glory to be revealed. So by comparison, they are light and momentary. But more than that, these light momentary afflictions are working for us. They are producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What you are enduring now will be an integral part of your joy in heaven. I don't know how, because I'm not God. But I know that God doesn't waste anything. And everything he's calling you to go through in this life is something that will be part of your joy in heaven. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Not only will your sorrow turn into joy, but Jesus also says, no one can take your sorrow away. Can take your joy from you. No one can take your joy from you. And as I thought about this, you may not be shocked to know that words from Romans 8 came to mind. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What shall we say to these things? These things that Paul talks about in Romans 8 are the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations of this world. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We miss that. In all these things, not despite of all these things, not, despite the reality of this, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a truth that we must hold on to, and that is every sorrow of a believer is both temporary and for our ultimate good. Every enemy of a believer has already been defeated, and every true joy of a believer is permanent. For whatever joys the Lord gives us in this life are His good gifts, given in fatherly love for us, and His gifts are never taken away, but the joys of this life are just the first course, the appetizers of the feast of joy to come. One very stark way it has sometimes been put is this: the pain that a believer endures in this life is all the hell a believer will ever know. Because when this life is over, it will only be pleasure. And all the pleasure that an unbeliever enjoys in this life is all the heaven that an unbeliever will ever know. Because when this life is over, the pleasures will be over. And that's an interesting way to put it, and there's some truth to it, but it's not quite true. Because even the sorrow and the pain that a believer experiences in this life are not actually hell, or any part of it. Because Jesus took all of that on Himself on the cross, and He cried out, "It is finished." So it's not punishment. It's not wrath. It's actually love. And it's love that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So believers only receive good things from the Lord. All the things that appear to be bad are really, will be shown in the end to be for our good. So, Jesus then tells His disciples what they will enjoy after His resurrection. He says to them, "I've said these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." One thing that we could say, if we had to characterize the disciples in these three chapters, chapters 14, 15, and 16, with one word, what would the word be to describe the disciples? I would say it is confused. They just don't get it. They're sorrowful, yes. They're heartbroken, yes. But even more than that, they're confused. They're asking questions. They're asking questions about the answers they get to their questions until they're afraid to ask any more questions. And then when they're given answers to questions they haven't even asked, they still don't understand those things either. So they're confused. And this, of course, is in keeping with what happens throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. And some of it has been intentional on the part of Jesus. Jesus has spoken to them in figures of speech and in hints and in allusions. He hasn't given them clear, direct knowledge of God. But Jesus tells them that after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit comes, their understanding of Him and of His kingdom will be much clearer. To get a feel for this, sometime compare what Jesus says in the Gospels, His parables, His teachings in the Gospels. Compare them to the letters that Peter and John, who were there on this night, would write later. 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. Everything in the Gospels is relatively obscure and cloudy and veiled. But in those letters, it's all very clear. It's all very direct. Or just compare the confusion of Peter on this night to the clarity of Peter at Pentecost 50 days after this night. Right? Everything becomes clear when the Spirit comes. But here's an application for us. Just as clear as things were for the disciples when the Holy Spirit came, just as much as we can look at this Bible and we can say, because we have a complete New Testament, you realize this? Because we have a complete New Testament, we know more about Jesus. We have a clearer understanding of his mission, of his person, of his work, of his kingdom, of our calling. We have a clearer understanding of Jesus than his disciples did when they spent 3.5 years in his presence listening to him every day. We have more understanding because we've been given that clear understanding. But we don't see everything clearly yet. So just as there has been great clarity that has gone from the time of Jesus' earthly ministry to the time of the age of the Spirit, so there will be a full unveiling when we pass through the veil and into the direct presence of God. Then you will have no need of a preacher to stand up on a Sunday morning and unfold the text and expound it to you, because you will be face to face with Jesus. And we won't be explaining anything to each other. We will be enjoying the presence of God, and we will know God directly, even as we are already known by God. And then the second thing that Jesus tells them is that they, after the Spirit comes, they will have direct access to God. They will be able to approach the throne of God directly and ask the Father in Jesus' name for the things they need for God's glory in the world. As believers, we have this privilege. We have the privilege of direct access to God. Yes, we should pray for each other. But you don't need any mediator other than Christ to stand between you and the Father. You go directly to the Father and you pray in the name of Jesus. You don't need to go through a priest or a saint or some system. God the Father loves you. And we talk to God directly, and through the Spirit we call him Abba, Father, and he hears our prayers in the name of Jesus, and we get the things that we need in Jesus' name, according to his character, for his kingdom and for his glory. And yet, isn't it true that even in prayer, oftentimes what we sense is the distance and the silence? Because we do have access to God, and we are able to pray, and we are able to pray in the name of Jesus, and we are able to be heard, but we don't usually sense the reality of his presence. And we long for that. And it's a reminder that in a little while, that veil too will be torn away, and we will no longer pray, but we will simply worship. We will no longer have any needs to ask for. We will simply enjoy, and we will be there. So the day is coming when there will be no more preaching and no more praying and no more faith, because faith will become sight and words will become flesh and hope will become reality. And that is the day we long for, even as we live in this day. We live in this day. We live in the midst of these things, as Paul says. Our suffering, our joy, our knowing, our longing, our prayer, our worship, our trials, our triumphs, our rejoicing, our sorrow. We live in the midst of a reality, and that reality is the truth that our salvation has already been accomplished, and yet it is still coming. Christ has already won the victory, and yet he is still returning. The kingdom has already come, and yet it is still to be consummated. And so we are, all of us, pregnant with a very real and living hope, but we are still in the pains of childbirth. To us, living in this time, Jesus gives a final word in verse 33. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The disciples had just been boasting about what it is they knew and what it is they believed. And Jesus had just put them back in their place and said, really? You believe? Because you're about to run away. But know this. And I love it's a fact. Right after he tells them how weak and how unreliable they are, right after he tells them how foolish their boasting in themselves is, he immediately comes and he says, but I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise. It's a statement of fact. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We will always, in the middle of our tribulation, we will always be tempted to trust in what we know, in what we have come to understand, in what we are able to do, in how strong we think we are. And as long as we do that, we never have the peace that we really need. Jesus says, you're not strong. Jesus says, you don't know half of what you think you know. But Jesus says, in me, you may have peace. Because I have overcome the world. And because he has overcome the world, we have his presence at the Father's right hand as an anchor for our soul. Because he has overcome the world, we have a sure promise that our labor will not end in giving birth to wind. Our labor will end in eternal joy. Because he has overcome the world, this short time of pain will be turned into an eternity of pleasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so weak. If we confess it, Lord, we're honest about it. We know that we're weak, but we don't even realize how weak we are because you're always upholding us and strengthening us and sustaining us. You never let us go. You do let us feel just a little bit of how weak we are so that we can know how much we need you. But Lord, you are so strong. You are the rock, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the anchor that holds and never fails. You are the one who has us in your hand, and no one can snatch us out of your hand. You are the one in whom we may have peace. You are the reason why, in the world of tribulation, we can take heart. We can take heart because you have overcome the world. And so it is because of you and you alone that we can sing confidently, "It is well with my soul." We thank you, Lord. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty,